Right. Well, Rodney told me that I was going to quieten you down. He said I was good at that. So I don't know if that means you're going to go to sleep once I start speaking or whatever it is. I know I told you before that one of my jobs is running children's camp. And so, of course, one of my major responsibilities is quieting children down. So we keep them pretty busy. And one of the things that, you know, if you've ever been to camp, you know, nighttime, it's time to put the lights out. And it's always the problem, you know, there's kids that don't want to go to sleep. So we run them pretty hard during the day. But at night, there's always this problem of how do you get the kids to go to bed and be quiet? And so the camp that we run, it's called Sunshine Ranch. And we have around about 40-odd horses on the ranch. And so our camp's a horse riding camp. So I came up with this plan one time, and we call it Blue Patrol. And so the cabins where we have people not going to sleep, well, not being quiet and not having the lights out at the proper time, they get to go on poo patrol. Now, I got to tell you this. Just I don't know why Rodney's just sort of launched me into this. I didn't plan to say any of this, but it's maybe somebody will get some spiritual revelation out of this. Poo patrol is, I get the tractor and we get two 44-gallon drums on the back, and we go out into a paddock and we pick up all the horse poo in the paddock and then take it down and put it down on the steep sides of the hills where, you know, the ground's not so fertile. When you've got 40 horses on 80-odd acres, there tends to be a lot of horse poo gathered around the place. So we get them out there and we give them the poo rakes and the shovels and all that sort of thing. But the plan is that they can't get to go horse riding until they have filled up these two drums with horse poo. Well, a couple of camps ago, I had a group, and they were ready to go riding, and they knew they were on poo patrol. So I get the tractor, and I've got the drums, and we've got the drums. They've got all the spades in there. There's about 8 or 10 of them. And I say, right, we're going up onto the plateau. We're going to go and pick up the poo up there until we've got these two drums full. So we get up there in this girls' cabin, by the way, because girls talk longer at night. These girls get out there, and they've got the spades, and yes, it's sort of, you know, like this. And it's just not happening fast enough. So they dump the spades, and before you know it, you've got all these girls running around the paddock, picking up these nice little piles of horse droppings in their bare hands, and running as fast as they can back to the tractor to fill it up. Unfortunately, the horses had only been out of that paddock a couple of days, and so they weren't warm, but they were still soft. You can do some pretty gross things on camps, can't you? And everybody thinks it's great fun. That's the amazing thing about it. The love of the Father. Well, we love the kids at the ranch, and we know what's good for them, and they need to go to sleep at night. And, well, you know how it goes. Sometimes you love them so much that you have got to bring in some discipline issues and make it happen. You know, I told you about the church that I was at Kawakawa Bay, and I learned some things at that church, even before Rodney arrived. I learned some things at that church because this was a huggy church. And I remember the first Sunday, I mean, I'd met the people before, but my first Sunday coming to church, the elder was there at the door to greet me. And so there's myself, followed by my wife and my 5 children, and this guy who's, you know, at least as big as me, and not as wide as me, but he was at least as tall as me. And he meets me at the door, and I stick my hand out like this, and he just bypasses my hand and puts his arms around me and gives me a great big hug. And like Rodney said, about, you know, it was like this, it was thing. And not that I could actually do anything with my hands anyway, because I only sort of went up like this and I couldn't get them around. But the thing that I learnt in this church was about hugging people. And I never came from a huggy sort of background. You know, men just don't do that. I mean, yes, you know, I hug my wife and I hug my kids and that sort of thing. But you don't do that, do you? You just don't do that. Well, the church I was, Kawakawa Bay Church, I was the assistant pastor in the parish. And so it was part of the Clevedon Parish, and the minister there, I discovered, he was a very huggy sort of minister. And we used to have these discussions at times, and we often didn't agree on our theology, and he had he had some ideas, some theological ideas that I didn't, you know, they didn't quite fit with the way that I thought things should go. But he was quite open, and we'd sit and we'd discuss, and I'd have verses and he'd have verses, and we'd go backwards and forwards. And it wasn't really my theology, but we, you know, I enjoyed his company and we got on quite well together. But the thing that I noticed about this man was that he was a very loving person, and a person he would meet everybody in his congregation on Sunday morning. He'd be at the door hugging every single person as they came in the door. Sometimes the visitors felt a bit uncomfortable with that, but he was there hugging people. His church was growing enormously. It was growing. Not, you know, it was hard to see why, really, at times, but the reason his church was growing was that there was love in that church. There was somebody there that would hug you when you came to the door. Somebody there that knew your name, and he was brilliant with that. And there was a church that was growing and really going places because it was a church that was based on love. Now, I became a Christian when I was 18. And I came out of a family that was pretty dysfunctional, really. And my mother died when I was 14. My father remarried. His wife didn't like any of his children, all of his children. Six of us ended up being kicked out of home, that sort of thing. It was pretty dysfunctional. My sisters and my younger brother, my sisters went into social welfare care. My younger brother was adopted to another family and went to Australia. And that was the sort of background I had. And I guess I look back on it and I think, well, how did I learn to love? Well, it certainly wasn't with my father. And I guess, you know, we've heard the story about Peter's father. But it wasn't that from my father that I learned to love, because my father was also very distant. He was a person that, and I still can't get to talk to him very much. But I like the idea that you had. I'm thinking about a trip to Australia to go and see him. I still can't really get to talk to him much beyond the weather and the price of petrol and the Gold Coast. But, you know, I came into, well, there's a whole series of circumstances, and I ended up being asked to come and live with a family. I hope I'm not going to embarrass you, Barbara, but Barbara Stone down here, her and her husband invited me to come and stay with their family for 3 weeks. And I ended up staying there for, I think, about 4 years. And until I got married and before I left their home. But you know what? What did I discover in that? Was that there was a family that were prepared to accept me the way I was. And to, you know, to care for me. And I went into, they took me to their church, and I became a Christian at 18. But the important thing was there, was for me, there were people that cared for me and loved me and accepted me the way I was. I'm sure if you talk to Barbara, you'll find out that, you know, I dressed in black and I had long hair and really was a bit of a lout. And I know Rex had a couple of talks to me about things I needed to sort out at different times. But the result of that love is that God has brought me through to this place where I am today, because there were people there when I needed it. There were people there that could share the love of God with me. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 21. And I know you all know this passage, John chapter 21, verse 15. And this is Jesus talking to Simon Peter. And just to set the scene, it's after Easter. Jesus has died. He's risen again. The disciples are still a bit confused about what's happening, what's been going on here, and they've decided to go fishing. But if you remember back to the Easter story, that Jesus had said to the disciples, they're going across to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to the disciples, look, you guys are going to all leave me and desert me. And the disciples, of course, they say, no way, you know, we wouldn't do that. And Peter is the loudest, as you know with Peter. He's the one that's right there in your face, ready to go. He's the loudest, and he says, look, Jesus, even if all of these leave, there is no way that I'm going to be leaving you. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to have denied me 3 times. And Peter, of course, no, there's no way he's going to have done that. But as we know the story, Jesus is arrested and he's taken to the home of the high priest. And Peter, to his credit, the other disciples have split and run. To his credit, he follows along behind and he manages to get into the courtyard there. And he's standing around the fire on that cold night. And somebody turns and says, he says, hey, you know, listen to your accent. You're from Galilee, aren't you? You must be one of those guys that was following after Jesus. Peter says, nope, wasn't me. Somebody else is there a little while later and they say, didn't I see you up in the garden? You were probably the one with the sword that cut that guy's ear off. That was you, wasn't it? Peter says, nope, that wasn't me. And then finally, somebody else turns and says, it was you. I saw you. You're the one. And Peter swears and he says, it was not me. And suddenly, the rooster crows. And Peter remembers what Jesus has said. And he turns with his head down. He leaves the place. I saw it in a movie one time. I mean, Hollywood's great for this sort of thing. And Jesus walked or was brought out onto the balcony just as the rooster crows, just after Peter has denied him for the 3rd time, and their eyes meet across the courtyard, and Peter realizes what he's done, and he goes out of there a broken man because he's denied his Lord 3 times, just as Jesus had said. Well, the disciples have gone fishing. They've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. They're coming back into shore. They look over there and there's Jesus. Jesus says, you know, put your net out on the other side. You know, I'm a carpenter. I know about these things. Put your net out on the other side and you're going to catch lots of fish. And they say, oh, we're fishermen. We know how to catch fish. Of course we can't put our net out on the other side. But, hey, they do it. They put their net out on the other side. They get a whole lot of fish. And suddenly Peter again realizes, hey, this is Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he gets all excited about seeing Jesus there. He jumps out of the boat and he's getting off to the shore. And he gets to the shore first. And the other disciples, well, they're left to do the work and pull in all the fish. And they get ashore with all the fish. And Jesus has already got fish cooking on the barbecue. And he says to them, hey guys, let's bring some more fish over here. We're going to need a few more. And they get the barbecue going and they sit around ready to have their breakfast, a barbecued fish. Then we get to verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The 3rd time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the 3rd time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, you've probably heard that passage before many times, read it many times. But the real key to understanding this passage is to look at the Greek words for love there. And we've got 2 different Greek words, a little bit like Peter here. I like to get into words as well, except I haven't got the overhead for you. But there's 2 different Greek words in this passage. And one of them is the one we know so well, the agape word. That's the word for that unconditional love. The love that is really supernatural. The love that can only come from God. The love that has no conditions attached. The love that says, no matter what you do to me, I will love you anyway. And the 2nd word there is another Greek word, philia. And philia is different. Philia is the emotional love. It's the love that is, well, you're good for me, so, of course I love you. You gave me a present on my birthday last year, so of course I love you. We're good mates. You're the sort of friend I like to have because, you know, you're good for me and, you know, it's just good having you around. But there are conditions, because when things go really badly wrong, when you don't give me a present for my birthday this year, then maybe our friendship is not quite as good as it was before. Jesus asks Peter the first time, he says, do you truly love me more than these? And the love that he used, the word he used there for love was agape. Peter answers and he says, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. You know that I love you. You know that you're a good friend. You know, I find you really helpful. It's great to be around you. You're my friend. I especially felt very loving towards you when you gave me all those fish and things like that. Of course, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him again, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me? Peter answered and he said, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. What's going on there? What's happening there? Peter is feeling down here. He knows that he is not worthy of the love that Jesus has got for him. He knows that things aren't everything they should be. A third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, and this is the little catch, the twist in the tale. Do you filio me? Doesn't say agape this time. And you can just imagine now how Peter is feeling. It doesn't come across as well in English, but you can imagine now what Peter is feeling as now Jesus is not asking about his unconditional love. And you can almost sense the disappointment in Jesus' voice. Here is this person that I've loved so much. You know, John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to die for Peter. And here he says, I've died for you. I've done this for you. I've loved you so much. Peter, do you only filio me, not agape me? And Peter, you can imagine with his head down, feeling disappointed in himself, knowing what he was saying here, says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I filio you. What's this about? You know, the love of God that transforms our life is that love, that agape love. That love that Jesus gave to us. The love that we need to get from God. Jesus said the question to Peter, do you love me? And when he says that question to us and asks us that question, how do we answer that question? When God asks us, do you love me? Do you agape me? Sometimes we're just in there for the good times, for when things are going well, for when life is good, because we know that, well, you know, God's going to provide for all our needs, that when we're sick, that we're going to call for the elders of the church and they're going to come and anoint us with oil and the prayer of faith is going to make us well. That we are in there for what we can get out of it. I mean, I don't mean to say, you know, I don't mean to be condemning here, but sometimes our love for God is very limited depending on what we can get out of it and what's in it for us. We're there for when things are going well, but what about when things aren't going well? What about the reality of the times that I've been with the elders of the church and we've prayed for people and we have anointed with them oil, with oil, and they haven't been healed? What about the reality of the times when there have been people that have been desperately sick, that have died? Had a case in my church just early this year. A lady got a very rare disease. Apparently there's only been a couple of hundred worldwide of this disease recorded. And that just started to, the proteins in her brain just started to eat her brain was basically what they said, a terrible thing. And just over a period of just a couple of months, she went from being a bright, happy person in the church to just being stuck in bed with unable to move, unable to talk, and then finally unable to see, and then finally died. She's got two daughters, two little girls, just 11 and 9. And you think, God, where are you in this? And those questions are very difficult to answer. But what about us? Do we love God even in those times? Do we have that agape love? Well, the question is, well, where do you get that from? Because, man, that is tough to have that love even when things aren't going well. Where does that come from? How do we get that? Because it doesn't come to me naturally. I can have all the willpower in the world and say, yes, you know, I'm going to keep loving God, I'm going to keep loving people, but what happens when somebody comes up and slaps me around the ears? Do I keep loving them? What happens when, you know, that person in my church, you know, my brother in the Lord, just disappoints me again and again and doesn't come through with the things that he said he's going to do? When somebody misunderstands me again, just like they did last week and the week before, you know those things? How do I keep loving those people? How do I manage to keep even smiling at these people? When you walk into the church and, you know, there they are. They got there before me. I couldn't get to my seat first, you know, so that I wouldn't have to meet them. They got there before me. They're at the door. No, I know, I'm the minister. I'm supposed to be there first. How do I deal with that? How do I keep loving those people? Well, I tell you what, it doesn't come naturally, does it? It is something that only comes out of what is within us. How do we get that? Well, we get that because we have developed that relationship with God. Peter was talking about it before. That sort of love can come from God. It can only come from God. It is only as we are allowing God to work in our lives. I mean, love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, how does fruit come? I mean, we know about the gifts. The gifts, God can give gifts at any time. Well, love is not one of the gifts of the Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, which means that it grows. It takes time. It needs to be coming, if you just look at it, and then purely in the natural. When I plant my tree, I plant it in good soil. I get the roots in. You know, I dig the hole in the... I mean, some of you are better gardeners than me. My wife's the gardener. But I dig the hole, I put in the fertilizer, I plant it, and I want it to grow. I don't go out there the next day and pluck the fruit. It's just not there. It's going to take time, but I have to keep looking after it. I have to keep making sure that the ground is good, that the fertilizer is there, that the water is there, that it's got everything it needs. And then in time, that fruit starts to grow. Exactly the same thing happens for us. How do we keep loving those people that are difficult to love? How do we keep loving those people that aren't even nice to us? We can't even go as far as filio with some of them. And yet God says, God expects, God wants us to love those people. It's only going to come out of what God puts into us. We've heard Rodney's story this morning. You know, God took him to the underworld to learn to love. Maybe some people, it was your brothers or sisters that were teaching you to love. Maybe it was your mother-in-law. Oh, that's getting a bit close, isn't it? I've got a wonderful mother-in-law, okay? That wasn't anything about my mother-in-law. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's even your pastor. But there are people that God brings along. You know, I had a friend who used to say, God inflicts us with people according to our need. Great. I always remember it. God inflicts us with people according to our need. If you need to learn to love, then God's going to bring somebody along that will teach you to love. It will be difficult. It's not going to happen straight away, but as that, you know, there was an ad on TV, you know, it won't happen overnight, but it will happen. That's right, Rachel Hunter, you'll get it. What happens when love is not the motivation for a ministry? What happens when love is not the motivation for what we, for using the gifts of the Spirit? Well, I want us to have a look at a couple of stories in the Bible in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Here's what happens when love is not your motivation. You know, the theme of this weekend is without love, we're nothing. Well, here are some stories about some people that didn't have love. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read this. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's foreknowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Boy, you can imagine that, couldn't you? What happens in this story? You know, these people were very generous. They were so generous. Look, they'd sold their piece of land and they brought a substantial amount of money to the apostles' feet and lay it at the apostles' feet. That's so generous. Just in the couple of verses before, Barnabas had done the same. He had sold his piece of land and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet so that the apostles could take it and use it to help the people that were in need. And now Ananias and Sapphira are doing the same thing. Very generous people. But their motivation was not love. Their motivation wasn't for the poor, the needy, the people in the church that needed their help, that needed this money. Their motivation was that they could be lifted up and elevated as being, hey, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Aren't they wonderful people? Look at all the money that they've given. Probably a little bit like what some people were doing with Barnabas. The word had got out. Barnabas was elevated a little bit in people's minds. Hey, this guy is a very generous person, a very kind and loving person. Look what he's done. And now Ananias and Sapphira have forgotten about love as a motivation. They are just thinking about how can I be elevated and how can I get to that place where people can take more notice of me. What about the next one? The sons of Sceva, Acts chapter 19, verse 13. We'll turn there as well. Here's some more people with some motivation issues. Some Jews, chapter 19, verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. What was their motivation? Well, probably a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. They were in there for the public acclaim. It wasn't anything to do with love. They obviously had been able to do something. These guys were renowned as being able to exorcise demons. So there was something that they could do. They knew they could do it, but here was something new and exciting, and I can get on board with this, and I can have a great time, and people are going to notice me, and hey, I could even make some money out of this. They went there to exorcise some demons. Instead, the demons exorcised them and sent them running down the road, naked and bleeding. Their motivation was not love. Their motivation was money. And of course, it ended up all falling apart. Of course, the third person, we won't turn to the scripture references, but the third person would be Judas, the disciple. What happened there? What was Judas doing? What happened when he betrayed Jesus? I mean, it's possible that he thought that he was doing the right thing. It's possible that he thought that if he could just force Jesus' hand, that Jesus would throw out the Romans, and then the kingdom of God would be established on earth, and Jesus would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and Judas could be the prime minister next to Jesus. There are all sorts of different motivations that could be attributed to Judas. Money probably wasn't one of them. 30 pieces of silver wasn't a big deal. And certainly the way we see that he went and threw it away, he threw the money back in, money wasn't his primary motivation. He wanted something more. He was looking to be elevated himself. And of course we see that right through the whole of the ministry of Jesus, is that the disciples constantly misunderstood what Jesus was there for. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, they thought that he was going to throw out the Romans out of Israel. He was going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And because they were his best mates and they were the ones that were there, then they were going to be the ones that would get the highest positions. Peter himself, he carries a sword. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gets out a sword. He's going to fight to the death. This is it. This is the moment we've been waiting for. Jesus surely is not going to allow himself to be arrested now, and all our plans are going to be thwarted. Those sorts of thoughts are going through Peter's mind as he pulls out his sword. Judas, he's there for what he can get out of it, for the position that he can gain. There is no thought of love. There is no thought of Jesus being, you know, loving Jesus, anything like that. It is, okay, I can care for Jesus, I can look after Jesus, I can do whatever Jesus asked me to do, because I know that the end result, the payback, is going to be really good. Motivations for ministry without love. The Bible says, without love, we are nothing. And you know what? The other thing that we learn from those stories is that without love, there is no fruitfulness. You can do these things. You can preach. You can drive out demons. You can prophesy. But without love, there is no fruitfulness. All of those examples that we've just looked at, they became pointless lives. Lives that had nothing to show for it. Judas spent 3 years with Jesus. And then just at the time when the greatest victory was about to happen, the one that he didn't understand, the one that we can look back on and see, just at that point when Jesus was about to go to the cross and claim the greatest victory, Judas dropped off, missed out, failed, gave it up. Whatever you want to say, just when things were about to go where God wanted them to go, because there was no love motivation. There was nothing there except me. Ananias and Sapphira, well, it cost them a lot of money to do what they thought was a good thing. Never mind the fact that it cost them their lives, but it cost them a lot of money. They spent a lot of money. They wasted a lot of money. The sons of Sceva, well, they had completely the wrong idea. And they weren't even trying to follow Jesus, but the end result for them was nakedness and bleeding. No fruitfulness. I think it would be the worst thing to get to the end of a ministry, to get to the end of a life, and look back and think, all of that time was wasted because there's nothing, no fruit to show for it. There is no fruitfulness. I was driving down here this morning, and Barbara was with me in the car, and we were talking about the minister that, he was the minister at First Church, First Presbyterian Church in Papakura, when I became a Christian as an 18-year-old. And just the fruitfulness of that man's life. And the number of people that were of my age or around about my age who are now ministers in various churches around the country. And being able to look back on your life and to see, hey, there is fruit from what I've done. What's our motivation? What is it that we are doing and why are we doing it? I guess the other thing we should note from these stories is that really in the end is that God turned them around for good. I mean Judas. Okay, Judas betrayed Jesus. It looked like the worst thing he could do. But in the end, what was the result? The result of that is that Jesus died, yes, but he rose again so that we could have salvation and eternal life. What happened when Ananias and Sapphira? Well, Luke writes, nevertheless, great word that, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Even though there was no fruitfulness for Ananias and Sapphira, God was still able to turn that around and use it for good. Even the sons of Sceva served God's purposes. Acts 19 verse 17 says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, these people lost the benefits of what they thought they were doing because their motivation wasn't right. But even in that, God was able to redeem those times and those things and use them for good. You know, we can probably look back on times in our lives where maybe our motivation hasn't been right. When there's been times we've done things in the flesh, done things for our own purposes. Like Peter was saying, when we've done things for ourselves, to make ourselves feel better, to get a claim for ourselves, so that people can look at us and say, hey, look at him or look at her. They look like they've got it all together. And we know in our hearts that that is wasted. But you know what? The good news is that while it might not have been a great benefit to us, is that God can and does redeem those times. And he turns them around for good. And he turns them and makes them good, makes them profitable, makes them fruitful, and makes it so that his work continues on and never stops. You know, I told you at the beginning, actually it fits in quite nicely. I told you in the beginning the story about people doing poo patrol. You know what? That might have been something for those kids that was a bit of punishment. And for them, it's just get the job done and get out of here and get back to my horse as fast as possible. But you know what we found at Sunshine Ranch? If you know, if you'd seen the land, you would never choose this property to be a farm. It's very steep country. It's got a couple of streams running through it, and it's got cliffs and bush and all this sort of thing. And even the parts where we do have paddocks for pasture, you can go right down the sides. It's like on the hilltop. And then down the sides is really steep and unfertile, and the grass doesn't grow very well, or hasn't in the past. You know what these kids are doing for us? When we move that horse manure down around the sides, the ground around the sides of the hills has become more fertile, and the grass is growing better there than on the top. And we've now started to harrow the top so that we're not taking all the horse poo off the top. You know what? Even when I think about motivation, you know, even in those times where it might be unfruitful, there is still something good that comes out of it. God can still turn it around. God can still make something good. Even horse poo can be turned for good and make more grass to make more, you know how it goes. I think that's enough. Otherwise it degenerates once we start getting to toilet humour, doesn't it? But yes, the love of God is the motivation, and really that is where the fruitfulness comes. As when we do it with the right motivation. I'm not sure if I'm getting another chance to talk, but there's more to say next time. But we'll leave that to Rodney. Thanks.
Things that have been shared today, and have an opportunity to ask some questions and that, because it's important that we really look at this area. One of the things, over the years in ministry, as you look back over God's dealing with your life and all the things that we've heard preached, and most of us here have most likely heard thousands of sermons right now over the years and so on, but when you look at the way that God deals with us and speaks to us and so on, I'm amazed at how much we don't understand the simplest basic biblical words. Love, for example. We know how to talk about it. We often don't know how to express it. Take the word trust. Very easy to tell someone else, trust the Lord, brother, trust the Lord, sister. But do we know what it is to trust? Faith. Since we have been focusing in the area of the prophetic, I've come to understand we really don't have much of a clue about faith. Again, easy to talk about, but how much does it really influence our lives? And so, that's why we take time to be able to look at them. Is it meaning what it says? You see, just coming back to what Rich has just said about Peter, do you agape me? Yes, I filio you. He's on a different wavelength. He's not getting the message. And how often is that like that for us? We can sit through the best of teachings at conferences, church on Sunday, all sorts of places, and it's wonderful at the moment. But have we learned how to take that spiritual truth and to translate it into a physical, outworking reality where other people get the benefits of what God's saying to us in our lives? Now, if we've got the basics wrong, then it just stands to reason that everything else is not right either. Because what we're talking about is basic foundational words of the kingdom of God. And that's the amazing thing, and we'll touch on this again before we're finished, but the amazing thing is that it is possible to attain such great spiritual height, revelation, knowledge, understanding, and at the same time still not be able to love people. That makes us schizophrenics. Maybe, we laugh a lot when you hear in the counseling area about people with multiple personalities, but gee, we Christians could be guilty of all of that, because we know how to play with words, but we don't know how to live them, and so we just say, well, it's because we're thick as bricks. Well, goodness, somebody needs to break the brick, and that's what God's trying to do. You see, when we allow God to have his way in our life, we find that Christianity really is a very different thing to what we've been taught. And I don't want to confuse people here, but Peter said about the old covenant was all external, the new covenant is internal. the new covenant, the kingdom of God, can only be understood in the light of revelation. If God doesn't open our eyes, we just don't see it. Doesn't matter how religious we are, how often we go to church, how long we pray. If God doesn't turn the light on and bring the revelation of it, then we miss it. And, you know, it's an amazing thing that the more that you walk in the revelation of God, the less understood you will be by Christians, let alone the world. This is a fact. Don't expect people to understand the call, the direction, the dealing of God on your life, because they don't. I mean, you just take how back to front we are these days. In Acts 16, you know, they're having this great prayer meeting and the Holy Spirit speaks, separate me, Barnabas, who was it, Saul, or and Paul for the ministry, you know, and there they head off down some way and don't go down there, the Holy Spirit says. So they try another, don't go down there, Holy Spirit. And so then they get this revelation, this vision, the Macedonian call, and they finish up in prison. Now, if that happened to you and I today, you can guarantee the Christians would say, we miss God. We're out of the will of God. We did it wrong. But not in the scriptures. They finished up being in the rough end of the stick. Now, it's interesting, just another thought, bringing it back to this love thought. John, the beloved apostle, was banished to the Isle of Patmos because people couldn't handle him. He was rejected because he loved. Isn't that interesting? We have rejection because of the lack of love. And then when somebody comes into this place of love and security, other people reject you because they cannot handle your security in their insecure world. Amazing, isn't it? And so, you know, we need to be looking at this area of love. What does it really mean? Because we could talk about it for weeks. But how is this affecting us? How is God going to change us? Because, you know, being human that we are, we all need to be changed. You agree? We all agree that we need to be changed. God needs to change us. And it's very humbling, like with Peter, you know, being a pastor and you've got your fellow ministers but virtually unzipping you, exposing you, taking you apart in order that God can put us back together again. I didn't enjoy the things that we went through. Comes back to that affliction thing, pressure being put into the corner, constrained. There were many, many times when we would have loved to have been able to said, you know, to hell with a lot of you, I'm getting out of here. But that wasn't what it was about. And so you come through these things and nevertheless afterwards, the scripture says, it begins to yield peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised in it. And so, you know, it's just another form of the cross. We don't enjoy the cross, it hurts. But it's the only way God can get us to where he wants us to go. Because at the end of the day, it's all about us being fruitful. You know, and unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, that's the cross, it just lives alone. But if it dies, Jesus said, it will bring forth much fruit. And that's what I love about the end result of these things, is that we can touch people like we've never touched them before. This just comes to me because I shared a little bit, you know, about the attack on the satanic covens against us and so on. And I mean, I tell you, I was totally ignorant into that realm. I'd never been brought up with any involvement in witchcraft and stuff. And suddenly you're meeting people that had a power that was not of God, who were destroying people around the world. And if you don't stand up to that, then it just runs all over you. And one of the things that I have learned is that, as a general statement, most Christians are afraid of the occult. Why is that? Because we're ignorant of it. Ignorance breeds fear. And fear will always make you reject. It's something I learned in those times. Now, the plus side of all of that is, and this has happened to me several times now, I can be way up somewhere in Europe on the other side of the world, and a total stranger will walk up to me and say, "I have to talk to you." It sort of takes you by surprise because you don't know anybody. I said, "What do you mean you got to talk to me?" "I have to talk to you." "What do you have to talk to me about?" "I have to confess to you my involvement in the occult." Now, why did that happen? That would never happen if I hadn't been through the things we experienced with the death contracts, the Satanists and stuff those years ago. Because we survived, because we stood up to it and we come out the other side, you know, alive, that enabled God to work an authority into our spirit. Now, I don't feel that authority. I don't go around, "Oh man, I've got more authority than I ever had before." It's not that sort of thing. But there is something in the spirit realm that the spirit world recognizes when you have come out the other side of these constraining experiences in God. When we learn to love people like we have not loved them before. Now, I have had the joy of seeing Satanists, spiritualists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all kinds of people that we would say are right off the wall. I have seen them come to Jesus as a result of the Holy Spirit just saying, "I want you to share this word with that person. I'm sending you to this place. When you get there, you will meet a person," the most common one you will know about, the lady in the blue dress in Hawaii, "and you will heal her of a wounded spirit." And you know, when you go there and what you've seen in the spirit, and then you are physically, visibly confronting or in front of this person that you'd never met in your life before, but the Holy Spirit gave you a vision about thousands of miles away, you're there, you're in a God moment. You don't have to think, "Oh dear me, have I got faith for this?" It's just there. Because you're standing in a moment of destiny. And it happens. You know, and this is the benefit side. When you come through these things, there is something that's different in your heart that is more open to God, that's, you're not counting the personal cost or loss. But you're more focused that, "God, I want your will to be done in my life." And so when you get these things, you learn, don't dismiss it. Don't make excuses. Those of you that hear me a lot, this is one thing that I've learned about all of these things is now, is that when we are committed to doing whatever Jesus says, you don't have an excuse. If you and I have an excuse when God speaks to us, what is that telling God? It's telling God we have a lack in our love relationship with him. Think about this. As long as we've got excuses, we can't obey God. And while we have an excuse, really our actions, our attitudes are saying to God, "I know better than you, thank you, but out." Now, he's the God of truth, the God of knowledge, the God of revelation. He knows the end from the beginning. And he only asks us to do things that we can do. He never asks us to do what is impossible to do. He doesn't play with us like a cat and a mouse. And so all of this is involved with this love in our heart, because the more we love God, the more we love people, the more we want to do the will of God, because the will of God is always for the benefit of people. Because God's for people. God wants the very best for people. And so, you know, this is the challenge. God wants the joy of being workers together with us to display his glory to a world that desperately needs it. And half the time we miss it because when God says to do something, initially, immediately, oh, I can't do that. God says, I want you to go somewhere. Oh, I can't afford that. Well, is God stupid? He wouldn't ask you to go somewhere if you couldn't afford to go. He knows you can do it. You see, and this is what he's trying to get us to, that place whereby it's just, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And I do it. That's what I love about Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. I mean, he's learning and he responds to the voice 3 times, yet he gets it wrong. We're so perfect, we give up after the first time because we got it wrong. But until we get it right, friends, you'll never know you're getting it right. And so he kept persevering until he got it right, till the connection was right. And once that connection was there, he changes a nation. And all God needs is someone like you, someone like me, that he can connect to in such a way that that love relationship, yes, Lord, I trust you, whatever you say, I'm committed to doing. No excuses, no apologies. Here I am, Lord, send me. What a difference. Christianity would have turned the world upside down by now. You know, God's trying to get to us, folks. We're all he's got. So we better listen. And we better let this love message change us so that we have the freedom to quickly respond to whatever God says and see other people change for the glory of God. Amen. When I think about some of the things, it's exciting, you know, that go and stand there. Wow, that's crazy. But you go and stand there. I mean, God said to me, you go and sit over there, I'll speak to you. So I go and sit over there. Everybody's sitting on the other side of the conference. I'm over there like a blimmin' wart on the end of your nose. People coming up to say, come and sit with us. No, that's all right, thank you. I'll just sit here. Too high and mighty to sit with us, are you? And storm off, you know. All of this silly nonsense. God said to me, you sit over there, I'll speak to you. So I'm sitting over there at this conference. Who gets up to preach? Peter Morrow. He found me. Well, I wasn't hard to find. I was over there by myself. And he went down my life prophetically, which I'm living in the fulfillment right now. Now, don't ask me why I needed to say, I don't know. God just wants your obedience. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes God says to me, I want you to get up. This was a toughie on an aeroplane. I want you to give 3 words of knowledge to passengers on the aeroplane. You know? Well, I did it. And the people were amazed. Wow, that's exactly right, you know. Good. They thought I was from another planet. But they're entitled to believe that. Our job is whatever he says, do it. The question is, if we're really lacking in love in our hearts, we won't do it. We'll have an excuse. Fear and logic and reasoning will just come and close us down. And it becomes another missed opportunity for Jesus. Let me tell you something, friends. The Christianity of the Bible is not the conventional way. It's very different. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit in the lives of people who are motivated with love for God and love for people. And I'm now motivated. It's lunchtime. But we've got an announcement. Got an announcement, so we're just going to ask somebody in a moment that'd like to say, who would like to give thanks for the food? Just one hand, okay? Just one hand. Anyone? Thank you, Agnes. But just before you do that, if there's any of you want a vegetarian lunch, ask at the counter, okay? So if you have too much on a plate, there's a tray you can put some of the food on and... Oh, by the glass window. Oh, I thought you were writing in tongues here. And the scraps go in the bucket. If you don't do it right, Richard will take you on horse poo duty. The plates go in the baskets with the black plastic bags. Is that right? There'll be black plastic bags for the for your plates to go into. So why don't we just stand? We'll ask Agnes to just give thanks for the food, and then we'll go through.
Father, we just thank you for the awesome time we've just had this morning. You've fed our spirits like, wow, it's just been amazing. And we just thank you for that, Lord. And we just thank you for the natural food we're going to eat now. And we ask, Lord, that you'll bless it to our bodies. It will bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. We'll be back here at 1:30, please. Thank you.